1 Kings chapter 5. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. Now, therefore, command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I'll pay you for your servants such wages as you set. For you know that there's no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people." And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have heard the message that you sent to me. I am ready to do all you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servants shall bring it down to the sea from Lebanon, and I will make it into rafts to go by sea to the place you direct. And I'll have them broken up there, and you shall receive it. And you shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household." So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he'd promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. There would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebel did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. Let's pray together. Father, we unite our prayers right now, well aware of our need to hear your voice clearly. So many other voices are clamoring for our attention, clamoring for sway in our hearts and minds, and we need to hear you today. So collectively, we come before you and ask for your Holy Spirit to work in our midst, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. I invented a term this week, soul dissonance. Dissonance is when something doesn't fit with its surroundings, but in a way that's unsettling. So imagine an entire orchestra playing beautifully and in tune, except for one violin squealing out its own melody in its own key. It's not just that something's off, it's disquieting. It's uncomfortable. So then, soul dissonance is a disquiet that we feel in our bones, and it's because it's we ourselves that don't fit. Perhaps because the values and mores of our culture continue to drift farther and farther from what our souls know is good. So that we feel like foreigners in our own country, or sometimes even in our own families. Soul dissonance can also set in when we're slammed with the harshness of this world. And soul dissonance leads to longing. Longing for a place where our soul can rest. Longing for a true home. Longing for resolution. The disquiet is quieted. I know I'm not the only one here who ails from soul dissonance. Because as I look out, I see eyes locked in. I sense hearts amening. College church, that's about all you get is the hearts amen. This morning we're going to hear a story that God wrote for those dealing with soul dissonance. The original hearers of the story were literal foreigners torn from their homes by foreign invaders. The gods of that era were things like wealth and sex and power and fertility. And it was suffocating for these god fears trying to hold fast to Emmanuel's land. They felt soul dissonance. They longed. And this story was written for them, and it's written for us. It's a story about building a temple. Wait. Hold up, Pastor. Pause. Some story about building a temple 3,000 years ago is supposed to be the balm to my dissonant soul? Not so sure. It's a fair objection. So I want to start by showing the relevance of this temple story for us, and I'm going to do that by going boom, 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 four booms in about 3 minutes, less than 3 minutes. That'll help us understand the importance of the temple story for us. So trust me, these 3 minutes are going to be worth it. And the first boom is the temple is how God, a holy God, can dwell with sinful people. The temple is how a holy God can dwell with sinful people. So let me explain. Humanity, humans, thrive when we have a whole relationship with our Creator, dwelling with Him in peace. That's key to human thriving. It's a little bit like how kids thrive when they have a whole and healthy relationship with parents, dwelling with them in peace. But our sin messes that up. Our rebellion towards God alienates us from the relationship we need the most. The Bible actually calls this alienation a kind of death. So the temple then is the solution to that. It's about finding a way for that holy God to dwell again with sinful people. The temple is how a holy God dwells with a sinful people. Boom. Jesus is the ultimate temple. Jesus is the ultimate temple. Let me explain that. In John chapter 2, Jesus says he is the true temple. The Bible elsewhere calls him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And because Jesus took our guilt upon himself when he died on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin, he actually made a real way for us to be restored to a whole relationship with our Heavenly Father, the very thing we need. So Jesus is the ultimate temple. Boom. the church is also a temple. The church is also a temple. Let me explain. Because of what Jesus did, anyone who trusts in him is not only restored to a relationship with our Creator, we're also filled with his Spirit. His Spirit dwells in us. And Ephesians 2 explicitly says that we then are being built together into a temple for our God. God, in a unique way, dwells with his people. The church is also a temple. Final boom. Full temple blessings won't come until Jesus returns. Full temple blessings won't come until Jesus returns. I'm going to explain that too. The book of Revelation describes an eternal kingdom that Jesus is going to bring for all who have trusted him. You see, this world is actually not the point. It's preparation for a better world. And of that better world, Revelation 21 says, "And I saw no temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb." So it's only then that we'll know the fullest expression of how good it is to dwell with God and for him to dwell with us. Full temple blessings won't come until Jesus returns. Hardest part of the sermon right there. You've already made it through. But I think it's actually going to be really helpful for us to allow us to hear the story that God wrote for us to hear today. My plan now is just to retell the story I read at the outset, but I'm going to stop at four different points throughout the story. I won't say boom those times, but I want to make some critical observations along the way. And our first stop is right at the start. Because how a story begins is significant. Tell me if you recognize this one. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice, right? Perhaps a bit more famous, a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away. Yeah, Star Wars. You guys know this one? Any of you know this one? The sun did not shine. It was too wet to play. So we sat in the house all that cold, cold, wet day. Cat in the Hat. Some of you got that one. I could tell you by your smiles. I actually think the start of our story is more profound than any of those. You have to remember it was written to Israel after they've been dragged by foreign nations into captivity. It was written to Israel, who was surrounded by pagan nations that mocked their God and mocked the temple. It was written to Israel, who longed to be back safe in Jerusalem with their high walls worshiping at the temple. And here is its opening line. Now Hiram, king of Tyre. Tyre's a pagan nation. What's this foreigner doing here? What is this head of state to a pagan nation doing here? Well, we know what he's doing here. Look one verse above. Hopefully your Bibles are still open. At 4:34, keep them open the whole time. It says, "And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." So Hiram is an example of the nations who are streaming to Yahweh's anointed king to hear his wisdom. But that's not the only clue that's given, because right at the end of verse 1, there's another clue. Do you see it? It says, "For Hiram always loved David." Hiram loved David. No, no, that's not actually what it said. It said Hiram always loved David. It's like a highlighter there, right? Now, certainly it wasn't unusual for a foreign ruler to send an envoy to celebrate a coronation. Does that happen in Frozen, I think? But the way verse 1 is embedded between verse 434 and the end of verse 1 is the author's way of alerting to us that there's more going on. Hiram belongs here. It's God's design for him to be here. When God founded the nation of Israel in Genesis 12, he told Abraham that his descendants would extend blessing to all the families of the earth. And it's happening right here in Solomon. God's called his people to be salt and light in the world. It doesn't take much to see that the nations are slipping further and further into depravity. The nations are mocking God. They're mocking us who follow God. And yet these nations are the very nations that God wants to know his blessing. He wants them to come to him. Israel in exile needed this reminder, and the church today needs the same reminder. Because soul dissonance makes us want to retreat. You ever feel like that? But this story tells us to keep our hearts open with compassion because the temple is for them, not just for us. So Hiram, king of Tyre, starts our temple building story. Now, I've already, as a bad storyteller, spoiled the story a bit because I already told you it's a temple building story. And that's exactly what we discover in verses 2 to 6. Hiram, king of Tyre, sparks Solomon's impulse to build the temple. You see it especially in verses 3 to 5. Solomon's going to build a house for the name of Yahweh, or Lord in all caps is Yahweh. He's going to build the temple. Let me try that again. He's going to build the temple. I'm being a little playful here, but the original hearers of the story wouldn't have gotten to that part in the story and kept their faces looking like yours. So I'm going to put in another stop here. Stop number two. Stop number one, focus on the strange beginning. Stop number one, the strange beginning. Stop number two is the new undertaking, aka building the temple. And I want you to see where this temple building all began. We see it in the second half of verse 5. So it says, "As the Lord said to David my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name." And I want us to find where that was. So I want you to start turning backwards in your Bible toward the beginning. As you turn, you'll get to 2 Kings 2, where David dies. You'll get to, turn the pages, come on, we can do this. Second chapter 1, you'll get to where Solomon's made king. But keep turning back into 2 Samuel. As you turn, you'll see 2 Samuel ends with a proud census from David and David's final words. But keep going, chapter 21, you'll see war. I'm still turning. Chapter 20, you see a rebellion. Chapters 15 through 19 tell the story of David's son Absalom's failed coup attempt against his dad. Keep turning. Chapters 13 and 14 tell a really awful story of one of David's sons raping his half-sister and the murder that followed. It's gross. Keep turning quickly. Except for then you get to chapter 11 and 12, which is where David uses his power as a king to commit adultery and then have the woman's spouse murdered. So maybe keep turning past that as well. Then some of David's victories. Maybe you're sick of turning because you're in 2 Samuel 7, which is where we need to land. 2 Samuel 7. This is the moment that Solomon referred to in our passage. You see, David, his father, wanted to build a temple for Yahweh, a place for God to dwell with his people. And Yahweh responds, this time, I want to pick up his response in verse 10. So 2 Samuel verse 10, I'm reading, and God says, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies." Do you guys hear what's being promised? Rest. Home. Safety. The end of soul dissonance at last. But let's keep reading, picking up where I left off in verse 11. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You got that? Before you ever build me a house, before I make my permanent dwelling with you and all the blessings that come with that, I will first establish a forever kingdom reigned over by your progeny. So establish your son as king, and then he can build the temple. Now, why in the world did I have you go flipping through all the pages and summarizing everything in the middle? It's because I want us to be thinking about soul dissonance and the promised solution to it. 2 Samuel 7, rest is promised, a forever kingdom is promised, a temple is promised, and then radio silence. News about the temple, reference to it, zilch. Only warfare, adultery, incest, murder, coup attempts, pride, and the death of David. You ever feel like that? God, I know what you've promised, the rest you've promised. I know the home you've promised. But where is it? Where is the temple? Where is the promise of his coming? I've felt it. All the time I feel it. You look at our world, warfare, sexual immorality, political infighting. Oh God, when will you return? We feel it. And those Israelites in exile felt it. And that's in God's design how the narrative arc recounting that period of history has us feeling. So by the time we get to 1 Kings 5, and you can turn back there now, by the time we get to 1 Kings, and Solomon is finally king, we're like, okay, let's do this. The king's in place. The kingdom's established. Let's get cracking on that temple. So with that in mind, let me try it one more time. 1 Kings 5, verse 5, Solomon's going to build a temple. Okay, I saw some thumbs up and smiles. It's a little better. And then, again back in 1 Kings 5, verse 6, Solomon enlists the help of the nations. He asks Hiram to provide the lumber. In exchange, he'll provide whatever wages Hiram sets. It's kind of a blank check. And we're left wondering, how is Hiram going to respond? I mean, that's a pretty big ask. And these Sidonians have plenty of their own gods to tend to and keep happy. Why would they get involved in Solomon's big construction project for Yahweh, the one true God? So verse 7 then is shocking. It's amazing. Look at it. In response to the request, Hiram rejoices. Nope, that's not what it says. Look, he rejoiced greatly. And then he starts praising God. No, that's not what it says. Look again. He started praising L-O-R-D in all caps, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, this pagan worshiping Yahweh. I mean, I've heard a Bears fan compliment Brett Favre before. I've even seen American basketball enjoyed by a certain rugby-loving Brit. But this is a different level. Tyre is a pagan nation. Hiram had helped build temples to other gods, and here he is joyously celebrating how Solomon trusts Yahweh and is obeying him, and therefore he's wise. And then we read he agrees to provide the lumber. And all he asks in return is that Israel provides food for his household. It's actually a pretty good arrangement because that area of Tyre had a lot of good lumber and not a lot of fertile fields, and Israel had a lot of fertile fields and not a lot of lumber. So it's a good arrangement. But I want to make my third stop here. I want to call this one a foreigner's joy. A foreigner's joy. Because I believe that some of you here walked into College Church this morning and felt a little bit like Hiram. You feel a little bit like an outsider. All this Christianity stuff just isn't you. Maybe it's not how you grew up. It's not your culture now. And so it all feels very foreign. And yet, God has you listening to a sermon on an obscure passage about a temple in which a foreigner is invited in and is able to rejoice. Why would God do that? Why would he orchestrate you hearing this passage, besides that he loves you? Through the prophet Isaiah, God would say, "My house, the temple, shall be called a house of prayer for all people." And then three different gospel writers tell us that Jesus quoted this verse from Isaiah shortly before he died in our place. Hiram was a polytheistic seafaring king of the lumberjacks. And he's part of the story of the temple. And that's because Jesus, the true temple, died for Hiram. And he died for Ahmed and Guadalupe and Sujata. He died for Kamala and for Donald. He died for Elizabeth and for Liz. Any who would come to Jesus and join themselves to the Lord. God is calling you this morning from 1 Kings 5 because he loves you. As we continue the story, this Hiram, king of Tyre, and Solomon, king of Israel, commence gathering supplies. It's a massive undertaking. Do you see those lists as I read them in verses 10 and 11 and 13 to 16? Hiram's felling lumber for years, forming into rafts and sailing it to Israel, and Solomon is sending 20,000 cores of wheat and 20,000 cores of beaten oil to Hiram every year. Here's my last stop, stop number four. I call it a massive project. Because 20,000 cores is something like 40 semi-trucks full before there were semi-trucks. And Solomon is organizing a workforce of 180,000 people with 3,300 managers. As I was trying to get my mind around that, I was trying to figure out who are some of the best businessmen in the church, and you know, people that we people would respect it for their business acumen. And then I tried to figure out the size of the businesses they run. I already found out one of my numbers was completely wrong, but most of those people work for a company with a few hundred employees or less. One was a massive company, but another bigger one was around 1,000, another closer to 3,000. Solomon's workforce was 180,000. That's the size of Apple. Just think about what's involved for the logistics and the scale. It's mind-blowing. And the people who would have first heard this story, those exiles, would have heard this and they would have been like, I wish that's what I was doing with my life. I want to give myself to something like that. And yet sandwiched in between these two lists is verse 12. And do you see what verse 12 points us to? Solomon and his wisdom? No. Look again. It actually points us to the Lord who keeps his promises. The Lord who promised to give wisdom to Solomon. The Lord who we saw promised that one of David's sons would reign forever. The Lord who promised a temple that would be for all nations. Solomon, he fell. The shine quickly wore off his kingship. He died. The temple that he built was eventually ransacked and torn down, lies in ruin. But the greater Son of David came, Jesus, Son of David, Son of God. And the greater temple came, Jesus, who said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then this Jesus founded a new temple. Christians, the church, and Ephesians 2 says that Jesus himself is the cornerstone, growing us believers from all nations into a holy temple. And Solomon isn't the one who founded this temple. Jesus did. And his workforce isn't 180,000. It's literally millions and millions of people from Tyre and from Russia and from Kenya and from South Korea and, yes, even from Great Britain. You're supposed to laugh. It's not serious. It's true, we live in a moment where we feel increasingly like aliens. And as the world rocks and reels, we are going to feel dissonance in our souls. But look to our founder, Jesus, and look at the massive project he's given us to. We are to be a pillar and buttress of truth, showing the world what it's like when a holy God dwells with his people, and telling people how Jesus made a way for that to be possible. The cure for soul dissonance is gospel purpose. So eyes off of the world's going to hell in a handbasket, and eyes on King Jesus and the temple he's building. We're not reactive victims. We are proactive victors, holding out hope to a world that desperately needs it. Maybe that's in your workplace. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's with one person, but he's given us that work. Are we hearing the story we need to hear? God keeps his promises, the promise to David, the promise to Solomon. And because of that, the building of the original temple commenced, and College Church, God has not changed. He is building his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. As we close our story, you might notice the ways in which we find ourselves in a similar position as where 1 Kings 5 ends. The temple story actually goes on for another three chapters. But as we end chapter 5, the supplies are gathered and the workforce is in place. Or we could say, King Jesus is enthroned, he's gathered the workers, but the work is not yet complete. I went through those four booms at the beginning. Does anyone remember the last one? The note takers are feeling pretty good about themselves right now. Full temple blessings won't come until Jesus returns. It's okay to feel soul dissonance. We should. The new Jerusalem hasn't arrived yet. All is not well, and we're unwise to pretend it is. But God keeps his promises. He will return and make things right. The dwelling place of God will again be with man, and we will again know all the beauty of true and full fellowship with him. The king has arrived. The king has commenced the building project, but it's not yet complete. We feel soul dissonance, but dissonance with hope. The cure for soul dissonance is gospel purpose. The cure for soul dissonance is gospel hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word for us this morning. Use it by your Spirit in ways you know we need. In Jesus' name, amen.